Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
All right. Good day. Looks like we are all set according to the producers here. So let's get going. We are going to continue our study in the book of Acts, Acts 19:11. And we're going to make it through 20, verse 6 today. It'll be quite a journey. Luke is taking us on a journey of Paul and a lot of Paul's acquaintances, compatriots, fellow missionaries, and even Luke. And as we read through this, we have to remember Paul has returned from Europe from last week, is now spending a significant amount of time in Asia, as he visits the churches in Corinth, probably better say Asia Minor. But he's going to the churches in Corinth, Antioch, and Ephesus, adding a few more in between that we will see as we go through this. He has made a new Jewish friend along the way. This last time we talked, that was Apollos, who was teaching in Ephesus, and was mentored by Paul's friends Priscilla and Aquila, and then he went on to Corinth. And after a short term intensive there with the couple, and then Paul returns to Ephesus for about 2 years following Apollos, and he works with the disciples that Apollos works with while he was there, and he builds and continues to encourage the church there in Ephesus. And that's what's happening there at the first part of chapter 19. We'll begin today in chapter 19, verse 11. Paul is now in, or continues to be in Ephesus. Luke will tell us many stories of the adventures of Paul there that he faced during his two-year stint there in that major metropolitan city. We can assume, based on we get maybe two highlights here of really what Paul is doing there in Ephesus. Possibly, yeah, two is probably the best way to look at it. But you can imagine, based on Paul and the work that Paul did, there's probably many other things that happened along the way that really caused a bit of kerfuffle and uncomfortableness for the people there in Ephesus as Paul was growing that church there. So as we begin today, we'll start there in verse 11 there of chapter 19 and read through verse 20-ish. And we'll begin to see how this works. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out. Just see what this other translation was saying. Okay, anyways, very similar. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, or you could refer to them as itinerant Jews, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of Sceva, we are not really sure who that is, but there's a little bit of a hint. A Jewish chief priest were doing this. That doesn't really give us full information there, because there is actually no official chief priest named Sceva. Anyways, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" This would be a good time to read this in King James, because I imagine it's even more dramatic. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks. Very interesting how in the Bible you see the word all. It very rarely means everyone. It does mean a large group of people, Jews and Greeks, which it's almost like he said the same thing twice. They're known to all. In a lot of times in the Old Testament, you see like all of this country was destroyed, or this people group was destroyed. That's not true, because there's evidence of them later on, or all the Jews were brought somewhere by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. That's not true, because some remained. And so always keep that in mind. We're always translating an ancient text into English, a very modern language, and so it doesn't always translate just straight in regards to that. So anyways, very minor thing, but anyway, something to always keep an eye out for. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Look at one thing here. 50,000 silver coins, yeah. 8,300 weeks of labor is probably significant. That it'd be about $10,000 in today's money. Well, whenever this commentary was created, so give or take $1,000. Anyway, so a significant amount of books were being purchased there, or being burned there. Let's continue Luke on here. As we look at verses 11 and 12, Luke provides with an overview, of course, of the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what we see throughout Acts as an ongoing theme. At this point, it's coming through Paul, or through the Paul work is doing with the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke here is contrasting the power of the Holy Spirit to that of Artemis, the queen goddess of Ephesus, who we'll be getting even more familiar with here in a few minutes. But she was quite the goddess. And actually, they still make little trinkets of Artemis goddesses to this very day. The power of the Spirit through Paul could heal even with everyday items, such as what anything that Paul would touch. The Holy Spirit, of course, too. That was very powerful. The materials that they're referring to, the handkerchief, aprons, most likely like the sweat rag he wore or wrapped around his head whenever he was making tents or some sort of other leather good, or the apron that he would wear as he was doing his trade as well. We know that the symbols themselves or the artifacts themselves did not do the actual healing. It was the powerful name of Jesus that did the healing. What we see here, though, is a reflection back to the story, if you remember from Mark 5, the woman who touched Jesus' cloak and was immediately healed, or Peter's shadow healing as he was walking through the town streets, the city streets, in Acts 5, 15. So just a little bit of overview there. Verses 13 through 17, Luke here provides us with a bit of a sidebar of those who are trying to exploit the power of Jesus, kind of taking a little bit away from not Paul's journey, but just Paul's not in this story specifically. Besides, he is named, but he's not actionable or providing any sort of action here. For the most part, what they do, they're exorcists, magicians in that area, Jewish, Gentile, you name it, they were there, and they were doing their thing, and they'd find these new tricks to the trade, and this is one more trick to the trade they could add to their tool belt of magic. So by evoking the name of Jesus, they think it just would add one more charm to their, like I said, their repertoire of tricks, and of course for their own benefit. Of course, I've seen this earlier on in this book as well, where other people, I believe a guy by the name of Simon, the magician, who tried to buy that sort of power, but didn't go well for him, as we know. And obviously, as we were about to look, if you haven't read ahead, well, we already read it, but doesn't go well for these men either. The power that Paul was showing, of course, was very intriguing to these exorcists. They're very interested in it, so they wanted to give it a shot as well. And Jews were highly looked upon, and these are exorcist Jews or Jewish exorcists, and depending on your translation, they may be itinerant Jews, traveling people who would go from town to town with magic. And anyways, Jews at that time, be them fake or not, or exorcists or not, were known for their magic, as it always seemed to have a high quality of work. And if you look back to the prophets, that would make sense, because a lot of what, say, some of our prophets that we read about in the Old Testament had some very powerful magic that they used to show the power of their God. And so people were aware of this magic from the Jewish people. It is, like I said, it's difficult to determine who these itinerant Jewish exorcists were. And as there's, like I said, when I was reading through this, there's no record of who Siva is as a high priest. Now, what could have happened is that, which happened apparently, is that he could have been a self-proclaimed high priest and put out his own shingle as a kind of a self-designation high priest. You know, people do that to this day to act like they have some sort of authority or power that they really don't have, but you know, they're delusional enough to think that people will do it, and people are naive enough to think, well, maybe this guy is for real. We have to remember here that it was only the Jewish high priest, according to the Jewish tradition, who could be the one to call the name of God, and that could only happen once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so to be able to proclaim yourself as a high priest would allow you to say such things as the name of God. So, of course, if Siva was truly a high priest, he could do that. And I guess these sons of his could possibly do the same thing through his own power. The unfortunate thing is that we learn as we read through some of the magic books of that time, the ones that weren't destroyed, because there are several that were not destroyed, as well as just some transcripts from that time, is that the pagan people were unfortunately not very, were not able to say Yahweh correctly in a way that would actually, well, work. It wouldn't work anyways, but they were not great at being able to pronounce that. At least that was our understanding, or at least we're not able to spell it in a way that would make sense. So instead of using the name of the Hebrew God, which is what they should have been doing, at least that's what they thought they should have been doing as Jews, they used the name of Jesus, hoping that that would suffice, Jesus being a whole lot easier to say than whatever that variation of Yahweh was at that point. Another side of it is they could have been, at one point, they could have been priests who were in the synagogue and could have been either, you know, other level of authority in synagogues, and they could have, some people have said that, well, they could have been at that point, and at one point were devout Jews, and then as they intermingled with the pagans, and especially here in Ephesus with Artemis, they tainted their Jewish beliefs with a pagan religion, kind of forming their own kind of perverse religion, and that's where the high priest of Siva could have came from, with their own kind of rituals and magic and traditions. Anyways, it's hard to really tell. At the end of the day, they were trying to mimic Paul. They were trying to use the power of the name of God in an incorrect way, and we see that, again, bad things happen. Verses 15 and 17, Paul or his disciples, as you can see, they didn't try to correct the sons of Siva, as they did not have to. Instead, the demon calls them out and says, "Hey, who are you?" And decides to destroy them and their practice, and puts a significant amount of hurt on them and sends them on their way. Of course, the demon here does claim that he doesn't know who Jesus is, and he's heard of Paul, and but he has no time for posers, and that has happened other times here. And it seems like demons, though they are demons, do know who Jesus is, and they have some level of cognition and reasonableness, logic maybe better said, to know who the people who with the true power are and who the posers are at that point. It probably helped them kind of continue to be who they were. Luke has already made it clear in chapters 8 and 13 that the word of God is powerful, but it's certainly not a magic elixir that these exorcists were hoping to have. It was not that magic elixir that we like to speak from the pulpit of having your best life, that, you know, the five steps to the best life, if you want to put it in a modern day context. There in verse 17, the people heard about this story and quickly realized that this was no ordinary magic. It wasn't the smoke and mirrors that these other people were putting on, though it did seem actually to have some healing qualities, where people were being helped. It certainly should not be taken lightly or even trifled with. And so they quickly saw that the Jews and the Greeks, all of them that heard of it, were made very aware very quickly of the power of the name of Jesus. So we look at verses 18 and 19 here. Luke is showing us, for the most part, how tied up Ephesus was during this time, with being the center of the magical, of a very, very powerful magical practice, very powerful pagan practices that they had based on the amount of books that were brought. And one sign of this overpowering power that God was showing through Paul and his other missionaries is that these people would bring their books, which was worth a lot of money. It was actually revenue for them. And so they brought their books, very costly magical books, to do that. And actually, some of these books, they weren't all burned. So it says many. Fortunately, it doesn't say all, because that would have been, because there's actually those there are still some of those books that exist in museums. They're in my understanding is that they have some in London and they have some in Paris and museums there, and they're in connection to this very much this Ephesus experience, and they're referred to as the Ephesian letters for magic scrolls. And so those do still exist to this day. And I guess if you ever wanted to say they're the gibberish that was within those scrolls, because that's what it looks like. It's like a people who have read them, it says like a rigmarole of words and names considered to be powerful, most of the time in a very specific order and pattern to ensure the spell was done correctly. And of course, if you don't do this spell correctly, then it's not going to work. It's never going to work either way. But anyways, they're very focused and specific about how things should be read and said out of those books. The thing that we want to keep in mind from a economic standpoint is that many of these who gave up their books or burned their books gave up their livelihood by this confession and renunciation of the practicing of the dark arts. Based on what they believe Paul said, they believe that to be even more powerful than their own income and revenue, and so this is also an economic decision that they had to make as well. The gospel here, as we saw and will continue to see, is beginning to bring some financial implications to those who believe and for those who turn away from their old lives and become followers of the way. And if you remember, a lot of the people early on in Jerusalem who were chased out of town. And of course, when you're chased out of town, you lose your way of life for the most part, or you're having to start over, and you lose a lot of whatever wealth you've built up based on how wealth was determined at that time. And so a lot of this big decisions that many of us will never have to make were having to be made here as they were making these decisions to follow the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. As we look at here, as we kind of wrap up this section, verse 20, we see, of course, the power of the word of the Lord proclaimed, which you see the word of the Lord is powerful, and we see that throughout the New Testament. It continues to increase and prevail, and pointing to what is about to happen in Ephesus about this prevailing of the word of God. Luke here provides summary statements. This would be his fifth, and so the summary statements are what you see. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 7, you see a similar summary of how the word of God was changing things. And then chapter 12, verse 24 does a similar sort of explanation, very quick, brief explanation or summary of how the word of God continued to grow and believers multiplied. And but this here is the first time that the power of God is kind of mentioned. In several of Paul's epistles, where the power and energy of the Lord is brought to the people through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul is learning about the power of God throughout. He's learning that throughout this journey. He didn't have it all figured out either. We see that through his letters, and we see that through just how he went from place to place. I mean, he had his plans, and then the Holy Spirit would move him in different directions. He had his plans in the synagogue, and they wouldn't listen, so we had to go speak to the Gentiles. There's a lot of stuff that Paul had thought he had figured out, but was continually being guided along the way, and you can see that evidence, like I said, in the letters. It's helping him to realize that, if for the most part, he is weak without the power of God. If you were to go back to 2 Corinthians 12:9, there's other examples of where Paul speaks of his weakness, but that is one that's pretty prominent. He was most likely during this time in Ephesus. It doesn't really bring any of that up, but we know he is persecuted. But he is probably also imprisoned during his 2 years in Ephesus, where he had pretty much, for the most part, come to the full realization that without the power of God, he would be dead. He was not going to make it through. He was not going to be able to fulfill what God had called him to do. So he understood the power of God and continued to learn it. Remember from last week, or last time we discussed this, we discussed the level of spiritual, political, and economic power in Ephesus. As we go into this next section, we are now seeing or just beginning to witness the power of God in Ephesus and how it is changing the fabric of that city. The power of the Lord Jesus was more powerful than any other powers in Ephesus, even of the great goddess Artemis. All right. let's look at this next section here. Verse 21. Let's see here. How do we want to break this one up? I'm just going to read, actually, it's going to be pretty quick, 21 and 22, and then there's another section of 23 through 27 we'll do here in a minute, and then we'll wrap up chapter 19. But so anyways, now after these things were finished, I would assume that's the burning of the books and the stripping of the exorcist, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Paul and his plans. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he has sent off Timothy and Erastus and remains there in Ephesus for a little while longer. We're kind of at the end of the two-year period that Paul is there in Ephesus. We're going to get this story of Demetrius and everything he wants to do with his League of Fellow Craftsmen here in a minute. And some people said this story could have actually happened earlier on, and Luke is just bringing it in here to show how dramatic it was at that time. And others had said maybe it was just right at the end of his time there in Ephesus. Here and there, it is a story that seems to have some sort of historical value. So anyways, it was a time of great advancement for the church while Paul was there, especially as his last little short time there in Ephesus, but it was also a time of physical danger for Paul as well as for some of the believers, the new believers, as we know from the letters he sent from there on to Corinth. Paul at this point, as he's about to wrap up his time in Ephesus, has plenty of faith that the young churches of Asia are in good hands with this new leadership, that the young churches can do their thing with the Holy Spirit, and they can continue to lead, and there's good leaders in place. Paul will eventually make his way to Rome, but not to stay, but to pass through. At least that is his plan, is to go to Rome temporarily and then eventually go on to Spain, which at that time was the end of the Roman Empire, or at least the world that they knew at that time. Rome at this time, in Rome itself, had already a church had already been established, and he didn't want to go there and build on someone else's foundation, and he makes that clear when he in some of his other epistles. We know from the book of Romans that the Christian community was now flourishing after the death of Claudius. If you remember, he died in 54 AD, but that was after he signed an edict in that he had signed an edict kicking all the Christians out. And so now after he dies in 54, the church has this huge regrowth as they, based on my understanding, and continues to go in that direction. Luke here is focused on Rome, and that is the goal focus of his narrative, which is why he brings this up. Luke likes to provide a little bit of additional commentary of geographical locations. We see that especially whenever he's on the trips. But from this point forward in the book of Acts, we'll be heading, it'll be the ultimate goal is heading to Rome. And eventually in there at the end of this book, we're only not that many chapters out of that actually happening. So for those of you who follow along and continue to follow along, we're almost to the end as Paul starts his official drive towards Rome. Before going to Rome, he plans to hit a few other towns along the way, including Jerusalem. And we believe there is to provide he is going there to provide a financial gift from the church in Corinth. We can figure that out from the book in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 28, that he's going to go with Jerusalem with this financial gift, which, of course, is something that the fledgling church in Jerusalem needed, based on, and it was not a great time for the Christian church there in Jerusalem. And so Corinth, as well as some other churches, do provide some financial monies to the Jerusalem church. In verse 22 here, the two companions head off to Macedonia, that is Timothy and Erastus. They head out. We haven't seen Timothy since, I think, chapter 18, verse 5. Yep, Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia at that point. He seems to head off to Corinth during the period Paul's in Ephesus. This is Timothy. And he may have been returned in this time period, so it may have been some back and forth travels for Timothy during this period. Erastus is most likely not the city treasurer that you were thinking of that was in Corinth, and Paul refers to him in Romans 16:23, so probably a different guy. Now we're about to have a lot of excitement. So if we go into verses 13 through the rest of this, we're going to see quite a bit of excitement. A rowdy crew is about to come upon Ephesus and cause all kinds of problems, almost causing problems for not only the Jews and the new believer, the Christian believers or the Messianic believers, but also for just the people of Ephesus themselves. They're about to bring it there. They almost bring the hammer down upon themselves, as we'll learn here at the end of this section of Scripture. But before we get there, let's look at verses 23 through 27. And then we'll, like I said, finish up the rest of this here in a bit. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Interesting how they bring up the way. I believe this is the second time this is used, the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, probably also a craftsman, is could another way be read, who made silver shrines, which are the shrines, that word is actually a cup. But I think there are more shrines, but the word in Greek is also cup. Anyways, of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." Wow. Have you ever, I mean, I am so glad that people do not make religious and spiritual decisions based on their financial well-being. I think that is good that we have grown past that as a human race. So you can't fault these people because we do this to this very day. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So again, the use of the word all, not all of Asia was worshiping Artemis. Ephesus, I mean, she was Diana in Greece, and she was probably worshipped in many locations, but all of it, no. And especially not all of the world did not worship Artemis. Because, anyways, we like drama and we like dramatic words. And fortunately, people don't use words like all or never anymore either. So we can really have those kind of really good open conversations about things because we're not being dualistic in our thoughts like poor Demetrius is. Anyways, enough commentary here. The great amphitheater in Ephesus, in which Paul is finding, or which Demetrius et al. Are finding themselves, is about to get rowdy with a bunch of people, coming to the realization that their way of life can and seems to be coming to a quick end based on this Paul coming into Ephesus and speaking these lies about their wonderful and beautiful and lovely Demetrius. And with all this chanting and protesting we have seen this year on our own screens, we can, in a very small way, probably relate, or maybe even in a large way relate, big way, if you were ever involved about what is going on here, about how rowdy these sort of riots and chanting and protesting and protests can be. So this collective anger was growing against Paul and his fellow missionaries because they were bringing new information that was threatening to the way of life of many in the city of Ephesus. And again, just because I like being dead horses, I am so glad that we no longer, as a society, become really fearful when we feel like our misguided way of life is being threatened, and that we decide we probably need to either remove somebody or kill somebody because maybe they are need to be heard. Anyways, so verse 23, the serious disturbance seems to be to happen close to the end of Paul's 2-year tenure in Ephesus. So we seem to understand that there's great economic hardship is coming to our craftsmen who like to make little silver cups and shrines for Artemis. And so we see that there in verse 23 and verse 24, the craftsmen or silversmiths have created these little idols, believe they were under the spatial patronage of Artemis, as in they felt that they would be protected by the goddess Artemis. And they also felt like not only just protected by her specifically, the goddess, but also like a protected class based on their role within society. They would create these little silver niches, which contained an image of the goddess. And if you remember from last time, and I may say it again this time, anyways, these little knickknacks would have a goddess. She was multi-breasted goddess and was very, very odd looking. And like I say, they still make those to this day. And so people would purchase these little idols, these little icons, knickknacks, and then they would take them into the temple and dedicate them to Artemis. And every time they needed to dedicate to Artemis, they'd go buy one. And so it was one of those things where it was an ongoing revenue source for Demetrius and the rest of his friends. As you can imagine, when Paul attacks not only a religious devotion, but also an economic interest, things will not go well for him. And of course, they are not going well for him at this point. And again, still happens to this day. Similar response we have here that the fortune-telling slave from chapter 16, when their revenue source was removed by Paul by removing that demon from that little girl. The next section of verses 25, we didn't read 28, but I'm going to read it. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But anyways, verses 28 through 28, Demetrius most likely is the leader or the president of this craftsman guild. And he called for a protest against the subversive propaganda that is being spread by Paul and the rest of his group. And they were threatening the livelihood of these men and their families. So it's more than just, hey, you stop worshiping this idol. We are talking again about revenue issues and income issues and putting food on their family's table issues. So you can imagine they would get upset by this, and as anyone would to this day, people would get upset if they knew that whatever they were making their livelihood with, be it something of moral disrepute or of something of good, would be something that they would want to continue to do as a way to make money. More than anything, they were challenging the preeminence of Artemis's majesty, which you cannot do that, especially if you're underneath the tutelage of Miss Artemis. That you certainly cannot go after this venerated goddess of Ephesus, which is what Paul was doing. And if the entire world is worshiping her, then this cannot be possible. Just a little bit of background, a little bit more background on Artemis. She's of course the great goddess of Ephesus, known as the goddess of fertility. Also to be known in before this, she was actually known to be the goddess of wild animals or protector of wild creatures. If you were from Rome, you would, like I said, Rome or Greece, you refer to her as Diana. Romans refer to her as Diana. Greeks and these folks in Ephesus refer to her as Artemis. Though the word Artemis is not a Greek word, but that's just a technicality. She is the most powerful god in Ephesus and has been so for probably generations. The Ephesian Artemis was less about the protector of wild creatures, and actually had picked up some Asia Minor characteristics, being more known as a great mother goddess, which led to being the goddess of fertility. So these people who are very much defending her are running out to the streets to defend their great goddess from this horrible men who have come to destroy her and to destroy Ephesus. All right, let's. I know these are several verses here. Well, actually, we'll read everything. I'm reading from 29 to 34. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Those poor guys. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. When they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them, all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That is nuts. Let's just finish up. Okay, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk... No, I'm going to stop there. Okay, so 29 through 34. The craftsmen were extremely enthusiastic. That they drew in others who had no idea what was really going on. So you imagine they're marching through the city. They're on the way to the amphitheater there in Ephesus, which held about, I believe, 25,000 people. So I'm not sure if 25,000 people were there at the time. There probably was some sort of fire code issue. The fire marshal would show up. But anyways, it was a huge, huge amphitheater that would, like I said, hold 25,000 people. It was, I'm understanding, it was carved into the side of Mount Pion, and was where people would meet maybe three times a month for civic meetings or civic assemblies. But this does not seem to be one of those planned events. Gaius and Aristarchus are both pulled into the theater, mainly because they were associated with Paul and were his traveling companions. And they were the next option, since Paul was not readily available to be pulled into the amphitheater. It doesn't seem like they're beat up or anything. But could you imagine, is probably a little nerve-wracking, if not scary, to be pulled in by this rowdy crowd. Verses 30 through 31, Paul wanted to take this opportunity. He is a true evangelist, a missionary of missionaries. He's like, man, look at this, 25,000 people, or at least a place that would hold 25,000 people. Look at all these people. I can speak the word of God to them. But those who are probably a little more, I don't know, it's hard to judge Paul on this one, but it seems like those who probably were a little more, logicals. Anyways, do you want to put any judgment or pass any judgment against Paul? I mean, he wanted to do what he believed he was called to do. However, his friends and some of the local officials, which are the Asiarchs, thought it would not be a good idea for Paul to do this. And they were probably right, because he probably would have got beaten up pretty good. And we know in the past he's been beaten up pretty good. And in the future, he'll be beaten up pretty good. So maybe, you know, he just, I don't know. But anyways, these local officials were people of high status. Typically, from this group, the high priest of the imperial cult was identified, the imperial cult being the Roman, the imperial cult of Rome. So whoever the emperor was, this person would be the high priest, because they believed that the emperor of Rome was some level of deity. So unlike the high-ranking Jews and the Ephesus rank and file, the high-ranking Asian officials did not hold the same level of dislike for Paul and his companions. They seem to have actually befriended him. And it seems to them it'd be a waste of time, based on the fervor of the crowd, as well as those, as you see here, that many of them don't even know what's really going on, to even waste his time to go in there. Because many of them are just kind of having a good time carousing around and causing all kinds of problems. And it, you know, again, this has been known to happen for a year, where actually people will hire people to go in and protest, and, you know, you don't even know why. Okay, you'll pay me $100. Okay, I'll go. Probably not even that much. But anyways, it's one of those sort of things. They don't really know what's going on there. Some of the Greeks, some of Luke's kind of Greek sense of humor, he brings some of that in sometimes, based on his remark here, going, this is verse 32, them not even knowing what was going on. Quite a fun time was being had by all, and many do not know why. And so Luke is kind of making fun of these people for, you don't even know what you're protesting about. You don't even know why you're here. You guys are idiots. Probably didn't say that, and probably shouldn't have said that either. But anyways, 33 through 34. The Jewish people, or the Jewish leadership during this time, we see Alexander get put up here, had a special cause for anxiety. True, the Jews did not agree with Paul, but they were Jews, and so was Paul. So Paul is still a Jew, and so are these people who are Jews. And remember, so this tension here is that the Jews did not believe in Artemis, and were allowed to live this way under Roman law, where they did not have to worship or, bow down to or pray to the pagan gods or the Roman gods, or even to the emperor. They could pray for the emperor, and they were asked to pray for the emperor, but not have to pray to the emperor. And as you can imagine, that was pretty good for them. And so they didn't want this law to change because that would change their way of life significantly if they could no longer live as Jews. Those who were less informed in the audience were acting more on anti-Jewish tendencies based on their limited understanding of what was really going on, as well as based on their understanding that the Jews did not worship Artemis. So there was that tension from your rank and file Ephesians who did not like Jews because they didn't understand them, because they didn't worship the same gods that they worshiped, and certainly didn't worship Artemis. So why do these people get special status? We don't like them anyways. So Alexander is put forth there in verses 33 and 34, who of course is a Jew, to help explain that the Jews of Ephesus were not in cahoots with this rabble rouser Paul, but instead, other things happen. We have no really additional information about who Alexander is, as this time, this is the only time he shows up in the New Testament. This would tell us that Luke's immediate audience probably did know who Alexander was, and so it happens to be one of those things where they would know, we don't know. There's no context, and it's hard to really determine who this guy is. The people in the crowd would not lend him an ear because, well, he was a Jew, and that Jews did not worship Artemis. Again, that was an issue for them. So there's no reason to believe or trust what this person had to say because he is not a good guy based on their views of Jews during that time. All right, now we have another guy show up here in verse 35. So let's read the rest of chapter 19, 35 through 41. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, of the image of which fell down from heaven?" So much fun this part is. "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for the disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Well, somebody puts their foot down. So this is how this is all going to play out. The town clerk makes an appearance, and this would be most likely the executive officer of the civic assembly, which, like I said, happened three times a month. This is not one of those. He is the keeper of the rules of the assembly. He'd be the liaison between the folks in Ephesus and Rome, or the Roman provincial administration, which is kind of a regional group, which was there headquartered in Ephesus. And it was his job, for the most part, to keep the city calm, and would be responsible himself if there's any sort of riots or riotous type issues. And if they were to claim the Roman authorities, if they were to not remain calm, and if they were to have riots, the Roman authorities would bring massive penalties to the city. And Pax Romana was not that peaceful. It was peaceful if you obeyed and did exactly as we said. And if there were towns or cities or regions that got a little out of hand and those in charge lost control, the Roman soldiers would come in and take everyone out or cause a significant amount of pain to those people. So it was in their best interest to keep the peace and not to run off the rails with any sort of crazy riots. He reminded the people they should not be alarmed with what is happening, as the great goddess is universally acknowledged. So he's kind of going along with Demetrius. Is like, why would you care what these guys have to say? Because we all know the truth. It was not the work of man, but it was not even the work of man that created Demetrius, but she had fallen from the sky to be guarded by the people of Ephesus. And so the idea is that a meteorite had fallen from the sky, from the heaven. It was a gift from the Ephesians from the gods, and the meteor was thought to be Artemis herself. So you have that. The temple of Artemis was huge and ran by female priests and was a religious center of the whole area. The original temple was destroyed probably around 356 BC by Herostratus, the night that Alexander the Great was born. I don't think there seems to be any relation between Herostratus and Alex. But anyways, just a little bit of factual history, somewhat summarized. Our hero said that he did an order to help people remember his name. Okay, anyways, let me go take a step back. Herostratus destroyed the temple because he wanted his name to be remembered. And look at that. It is remembered to this day, because we're talking about it 2,300, 2,400 years later. So anyways, it's still being talked about. They replaced the original temple with something about four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It's supported by 127 pillars, and which each pillar being about 60 feet high. It's amazing. Archaeologists have found hundreds of multiple-sized Artemis statues and statuettes throughout Ephesus. To this day, they're still made. Like I said, these little statuettes are still made. These little knickknacks are made for tourists, and maybe some people worship them, but they're really not made for worship anymore. They found the foundations to the temple around the end of 1869. And so there's a lot of really good history and a lot of good archaeological evidence of Artemis and Ephesus. so we can just keep that in mind as we go through this. I bring up the female priest because in Ephesus that was a problem for Paul that he had to face with the church in Ephesus. And one of those problems was about how women should stay silent. And that was the reason that was, is my understanding and studying that book, is that a lot of these female priests had probably could converted or were considering converting to being followers of Jesus, and were mixing their Jesus faith and their Artemis faith and causing confusion and issues. And so it was, since they were the leaders of the Artemis temple, it was advised that they keep quiet until they learn the truth related to who Jesus was and the Jewish Messiah. It has nothing to do with that women should be silent in the church today. It was very specific to what was going on in Ephesus at that time. All right, 36 through 40. I guess unless your wife or you know a lady who's a temple priestess for a fertility cult, then that's a different conversation. But if she's a believer in Christ, she has every right to speak as a man does, no matter what the venue is or what they're speaking of. Anyways, verses 36 through 40. Though it was not, at least we believe it was not Paul's intent to put everyone in such a lather and such a riot, we see an ongoing pattern here where the local officials step in to calm everyone down. Demetrius and his friends would need to file a formal complaint via the proper channels if they wanted to accuse Paul of anything. They refer to those as the assize days, or also they were known as the market days. That may have changed by this point to just be referred to as the assize days. And they were the days when the proconsul would be available for the people to bring their issues forward. And that's what Demetrius and his friends could have done. If the issue that Demetrius had was something of civic concern, they would need to wait until the next assize day. But this disorderly and irregular assembly such as this would not be tolerated, and bad things would happen to people if they continued this. And that's kind of the nice way of what our friend, the clerk, was saying here. They again have to say it is not Paul causing the issues, but some other roustabout. So that is brought up. Remember, Ephesus here is under Roman rule, and the Roman officials would not put up with any sort of disruption. Another issue that the folks in Ephesus are facing is that besides Paul and the way, which like I said is the second time that this is brought up, the people of Ephesus are also being squeezed by the requirement of them to worship the emperor as well, the cult of the emperor, like I said, who has also claimed a level of divinity. There in verse 38, if Demetrius, again, if his buddies can bring charges, he and his buddies, against Paul, if they did something wrong, but it seems like they have not. It was typical for pagan leaders to make charges against Paul and others, blaspheming their own gods or even robbing temples, but no charges are found here, and for the most part are never really found, at least not in any sort of the true sense. And for after all this, the town clerk dismisses the assembly, and everyone, we think, goes upon their way. So soon after, they're in verse 20. So we'll just do the first six verses of verse 20 of chapter 20. So let's read that, and we'll discuss that. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of him, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy of and Tychius, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on, and were waiting for us at Troas. So look, what just happens there in verse 5? We get a wee story again. So Luke throws himself back into this scenario there, and by changing a little grammatical tense there. And then we sailed from Philippi after the days, that's we, Paul, and Luke, sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. There's no symbolism to that. Just happens to be Luke providing the itinerary and an overview and summary of what they did. Okay, so after the big riot, Paul heads out of town to continue his missionary work. What we see here is similar to what, and this is actually written a very similar time to the story of Odysseus, as well as Aeneas. I believe Aeneas was really close to this time period when it was written, related to Troy or Troas. So and anyways, we're getting the mission of the hero mission, the traveling of the hero, the travels of the hero, so that they can fulfill their mission of life. During the period of these travels in verses 1 and 2, it seems when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians before he ended up in Corinth itself. And while in Corinth waiting for the ship to Syria, which he ended up not taking, he writes Romans. So just a little bit of summary about how that all kind of worked out there. There in verse 1, this was one of the last and possibly the most spectacular events in Paul's ministry in Ephesus, was this big hoo-ha that just happened with Demetrius and his friends of the silver-making types. And some would say the riot happened about the, like I said, I actually didn't give enough detail on that earlier because, you know, I never give enough detail, is the riot probably happened around the time of the festival to Artemis, which was the festival of Artemisia, and it held March and April every year, so that kind of gives you a little context about when that happened. Based on 2 Corinthians, Paul took a coasting ship from Ephesus to Troas to meet up with Titus. Titus had been in Corinth to deal with an issue there, probably traveled back and forth. Unfortunately, it seems that Titus had not arrived or did not arrive, so Paul left his friends at Troas, also known as Troy, and continued his journey to Macedonia. He eventually meets Titus in Macedonia, and at that point, say that right? I believe that's right. And at that point, Titus brings reassuring news from Corinth, which is always super happy for Paul, which we know from 2 Corinthians, I believe chapter 1. And then as we go into verse 2, we are not sure how long Paul spent in Macedonia, but it seems like a fair amount of time. He may have gone to Illyricum during this time, based on what we know from Romans 15:9. So while he was in Macedonia, he traveled a little bit, and he wasn't able to make it there last time he was in Macedonia. So what he probably did, he could have taken the Ignatian Way to the Adriatic Sea and then headed north and went and visited some friends and acquaintances up there. It is believed that his time in Macedonia and Greece probably spanned from 55 to 56 AD, or AD 55 to 56. Verse 3, we have 3 months. 3 months in Greece were the winter months, most likely, of AD 56 and 57, where he spent time with his friend Gaius, most likely the one who is with Titius Justus there in chapter 18, verse 7. While here, he sent his letter to Rome to prepare to the church there, And there, this would be, of course, his path, or his thought to be path to Spain. At the end of this day there, that winter, his compatriots joined him at Corinth to be ready to set sail with Paul to Judea when navigation started at the end of winter, because they did not travel during the winter months because it was just way too dangerous. They waited and would hold in port until they decided to go. They were heading to Jerusalem to go to a festival, but Paul learns there's are some there who want to take him out, so they changed their plan, and he decided to return to Macedonia and take voyage from there. The delegates, however, or the companions, or whoever you want to refer to, departed and jumped off at Troas, and then waited for Paul to catch up as he took his longer, less dangerous or lethal route. So a lot is going on in these verses, and I think sometimes we just kind of overlook those verses, and there's a lot more detail I could provide, but it's good to kind of just dig into this to see really what is happening here. So verses 4 and 5. we learn about Paul's fellow travelers, but we are not sure why they're going along. It's not really told why they're going along. It could be to help ensure safer travel with a larger group, as well to show that the money that has been given to Paul to take to Jerusalem was being accounted for, and when he was accountable to it, and that he was not stealing it or, you know, taking part of it for himself. So there's an accountability that Paul always liked to have as well. We get some vague information about the Jerusalem fund. We can piece some things together by the letter that Paul sent to the Roman church from Corinth regarding greetings from all the churches of Christ in Romans 16:16. We can get an idea that he plans on bringing representatives from many of the different churches, and that's what we get a list of here. We get Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus represented Macedonia. Tychius and Trophimus represented Asia. Gaius the Darbian represented Galatia. There is no representative named from Corinth, and possibly based on the not-so-great relationship Paul probably had with them at the time. Well, the funny thing was that a lot of the funds were coming from Corinth, but it could be said that Titus, so it probably was Titus who had a better relationship with Corinth, that was bringing that. And so this is part left out by Luke, because Luke doesn't really care about Titus. Not that he doesn't care about Titus, but his focus is on Paul and the narrative of Paul heading to Rome. So we always have to keep that in mind too. Just because it's left out doesn't mean it's not important. It just means that that's not the focus of the author at the time. It's like reading a World War II book. You know, there's a billion different things that happen in World War II, but we get very small pieces and parts depending on what the author wanted to focus on, such as, you know, a single battle on D-Day of one of the beaches. Or we get all of D-Day, but what about the rest of the war? You know, we don't even get the Asian side of it, the fight in the Asian Sea, Southeast Asian Sea, or the Pacific. Anyways, verse 6. Paul remains in Philippi until the end of the week of unleavened bread, which in AD 57 was probably April 7th to April 14th. He and Luke take off from Neapolis on a five-day sea voyage to Troas, which is twice as long as the trip in reverse just a couple years before, mainly because the prevailing winds were not being very nice to them, and so it took them a little bit longer to get there. When they arrive in Troas, they meet up with their friends who have left the week before and continue their journey from there, and that is where we will begin or end our journey today. So here we are, Troy. And from starting in verse 7, we will go from there and wrap up chapter 20 and go into, of course, chapter 21 next week, and probably first half-ish. 21. You never know. Anyways, thank you. Have a great day.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.